This is our seventh message in our current series titled, When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles, not to Nehemiah chapter 4 to begin with, but to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 instead. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we study the Scriptures this morning, keep in mind that this is the only book God has ever given to us, ever written to us, as the Holy Spirit directed the writers of Scripture, and without violating their personalities or writing styles, that the Spirit of God directed so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. So the Bible says every word of God is pure. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And remember when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, the first thing he said was, "Has God said?" As he sought to cast doubt upon the very Word of God. And ever since the fall of Lucifer and one-third of the angels with him, there's been an ongoing, invisible, but very real war going on in the universe. And we saw last time from Ephesians chapter 6, that every believer has been commanded by his spiritual commander-in-chief to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And notice the devil is a personal being, a spiritual being, the highest angel, as it were, that then fell by virtue of his rebellion against God and his desire and his pride to take over the very throne of God. And he has wiles. The Greek word speaks of methods, strategies that he seeks to utilize in order to defeat the believer, and thus the wiles of the devil are to be dealt with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's helpful to remember that God oftentimes uses means to accomplish His purposes. So does Satan use means to seek to accomplish his objectives. And there are three primary means that Satan uses to blind the world or to defeat the believer. First of all, it's false teaching, or false gospels, as it were. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see in verse 3 these words. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They're lost. They're hellbound. Whose minds the God of this age, notice small g, in reference to Satan, has blinded. Who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we see here, I'm going to have to go back for a second here. Excuse me. Let's do this again. Did I come? Let's sing another hymn. Oh, we're on YouTube. We're making progress here, I see. Okay. Try this again. And here we are. Okay. Let's try this again. Technology is great when you know how to use it. Okay. Just go with this. Ta-da. Oh. By way of review, okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, and that's Satan, Now the stylus is not working. Let's try this again. Okay, where's our tech person? Our tech person usually sits right there and has been raptured. So, okay, Brian, can you help me here? Now, let me just point out while Brian's up here, and we'll sing a duet while we're waiting, that the god of this age is Satan again. He blinds people. And notice the issue. Let's see if this one works. Oh, right where I was going to point it. Which, you know. You know, I think Satan's involved here today, I think, you know. Who? Oh, there it is again. Who do not believe, it says. See that in your Bibles? Doesn't believe. Now, the whole issue, again, centers around what do you think? What do you believe? Who have you trusted for your salvation? And by the way, you know, when it comes to Satan here, that Satan oftentimes will use various means to blind people. Are we in business? Thank you, Brian. You have done well. Okay. Notice, who do not believe, let's go to white, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, it's all centered around the gospel. The gospel centers around Jesus Christ and how He died for our sins and rose again, so that through faith alone in Christ alone we can be saved. For we do not preach ourselves. You will not hear today that you need Duluth Bible Church to go to heaven, because you don't. You will not hear today that it's through your good works you can go to heaven, because you can't. You will not hear today that through water baptism or church sacraments somehow grace comes to you, because it doesn't. What you will hear today is about Jesus Christ the Lord. The good news that God left the glories of heaven to become a man and went to the cross and there died for our sins and rose again to give us salvation as a gift. And it's that message above all other messages that Satan wants to blind people from. We do not preach ourselves Christ Jesus the Lord. So what's your function? And ourselves are simply your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're here as a bondservant to serve the Lord and to point others to Him and to proclaim the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure of what? The gospel in earthen vessels, that's human pots, clay pots, crack pots. Why? That the excellence of the power be of God and not of us. And thus, we preach not ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ. He is our focus. He is our message, first and foremost. And all other things flow out of that. You know, I was reminded talking to a pastor in another part of the state here recently, and he was sharing with me that a gal from his church was talking to another gal from another church. And they said, well, what does your church emphasize? And this other gal said, well, we emphasize discipleship. You know, helping believers get established and rooted and so forth. And the believer from this guy's church says, well, our church emphasizes Jesus Christ. And I thought, wow, there's a big difference, isn't there? Now, indeed, discipleship may be the byproduct of that, but we preach Christ. That's the emphasis. And you see, Satan uses false teaching either to blind the lost to the truth of the gospel, or if they can't stop someone from putting their faith in Christ and trusting Him alone, which, by the way, keep in mind that Satan uses religion to blind people. We're not talking about religion today. We've had a lot of religion. We don't need religion. We need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And keep in mind that Satan, if he cannot stop someone from getting saved, then seeks to corrupt them. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. By the way, who is your minds in reference to? Believers or unbelievers here? believers in this context. He blinds the mind of the lost through a false gospel, but he seeks to corrupt the mind of the saved so that if he can't stop them from trusting Christ, he would neutralize them as believers again. How does he do that? For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Which, by the way, isn't a commendation, it is a criticism. Because in our day, sometimes being the Mr. Compromiser is viewed as a high thing, a gracious thing, where Paul says here, compromising when it comes to the truth of the Word of God and the simplicity that is in Christ is not a good thing. And again, there are many things out there today, as I pointed out Wednesday night, to lead you astray and to undermine the truth of the Word of God, which, by the way, that false teaching, sometimes are by unbelievers who preach a false gospel, but sometimes it's by misguided believers who aren't rightly dividing the word of truth, just like Hymenaeus and Philetus were, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Sometimes they're genuine believers that are gone astray doctrinally. And Satan loves to use false teaching, but there's other wiles he uses as well, like personal temptation. He appeals to our pride to be independent of the Lord, or appeals to our lusts and such to move in a direction that's inconsistent with the will of God. And before we know it, we've given in to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And if the wiles of false teaching and personal temptation are unsuccessful, there's always the third wile of the devil, still in his bag of tricks, and that is persecution. And that is why Paul wrote in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And by that, he's not referring to a stigmata of some kind. He's referring to the fact that the scourging on his back came from being whipped, came from the rods that beat him, and the various persecution he experienced in serving Jesus Christ. And through persecution, Satan hopes to defeat the believer and discourage them from following the Lord. For Satan knows a very basic principle about human behavior, Job chapter 2, verse 9, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life." We have an inbuilt tendency towards self-preservation, and therefore persecution has caused many a believer to cave in. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:24, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Philippians 1:29, "It's given to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake." And does it surprise us? "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, as our Lord Jesus Christ experienced tremendous suffering from the hands of sinners, like none other." But keep in mind that our suffering for Jesus Christ is certainly different than His suffering for us, in the sense that our suffering has no atoning or redemptive value. And that is why 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered," how many times? "Once." Why? "For sins." For who? "The just," that's Him, "for the unjust," that's you and me. Why did He do that? "That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And the just is Him, the unjust is us, and the word "for" is the Greek word for substitution. Substitution, I'm spelling it wrong. Substitution. He died in your place. And that is why upon that cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died. And when he died, he experienced death. And he experienced death in two dimensions. On the one hand, the one that is most notable for people is his physical death. And indeed, he died, and according to Hebrews 10, he offered his body as sacrifice for sin. But we also know from Isaiah 53 and other passages that Jesus not only died physically upon the cross, but he died spiritually as well. And not surprising, for we are told in the Garden of Eden that when God told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit, dying thou shalt die, dying spiritually you will die physically. And thus for Christ to take the full brunt and consequences of our sin, he would have to die physically and spiritually. And that's why before he ever said it is finished, he was dying on that cross spiritually, and that's what caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, death is separation, and Christ was being separated from us. Excuse me, from the Father and from the Spirit. He was dying in our place, bearing our sin debt penalty. And thus he died on that cross for you and for me, so that salvation could come to us as a gift. A gift that's received on the basis of grace, a gift through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And thus, the moment an individual transfers their faith from those things that cannot save them, a church, a ritual, their good works, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died for their sins and rose again, at that moment, they're saved by the grace of God. At that moment, they're given eternal life. At that moment, their sins are forgiven. So that when they die, they know where they're going, because they already have received the gift of eternal life. Thus, they look forward to going to heaven. Not because they earned it or deserved it, but because they're going on the basis of what Christ has done for them. For you see, dear friends, if you could go to heaven by being good, tell me, why did Jesus have to come? And why did he die? And why did he pay for your sin? There would have been another way. And that's why Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. And if you've never received that gift of eternal life, you can do it right now by putting your trust in Christ alone. But keep in mind, once you do, you don't immediately usually get vaulted to heaven, but you certainly enter into a spiritual battle in a new dimension. And with some scriptural insights into this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, we're now prepared to continue our study in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. And in doing so, we've been looking at the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And this is under Nehemiah in approximately 444 B.C. And in chapters 1 and 2, we've examined the preparation for the work and seven amazing things that transpired in order for that work to be done. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the progress of the work. And we saw that in 52 days, these walls were rebuilt. And it involved at least three things. The reconstruction of the walls involved insightful coordination, followed by immense cooperation among many people who were willing to do their part, as all these different gates needed to be reestablished, and walls needed to be rebuilt. And thirdly, even as our building project is coming up and will involve many people as well. And thirdly, it involved individual commendation. And we noted that last time. But we keep in mind as believers, whether anyone notices what we do or not isn't really the bottom line. For one day we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account of how we have lived our lives. Not in order to go to heaven, it happens in heaven. Not in order to be saved, but because we've been saved. And now God evaluates how we lived our life after we were saved. Not in order to receive the gift of salvation, But as God wants to reward His children for their faithfulness and allowing the Lord to work in them and through them, in which they are then evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema. And in doing so, they may receive a crown of life, or a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown which they then can cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as their way of saying thank you for what He has done for them, as well as a crown, like an Olympic medal, that allows them certain recognition for what they have done, giving God the glory ultimately, but a means of also determining how they may serve the Lord in the kingdom to come and the eternal state. But when things are going well in your life or in your service for the Lord, get ready for trouble. Because the enemy doesn't want to see the work of the Lord to progress. And when the walls were broken down, the Jews were discouraged and the enemy left them largely alone. But when Nehemiah comes onto the scene, and the Lord begins through them to rebuild the walls, we see problems begin to surface. In fact, you know, I think it's kind of funny, even thinking of my own life and the life of others, that, you know, when I was unsaved and I was hitting the bar scene hard and so forth and so forth, nobody ever seemed to be overly concerned. But once I was saved and started going to church, it's like, oh, are you in a cult or what? You know, and everyone, like, they were concerned then. I'm thinking, this is the best thing that ever happened in my life. But you see, when one isn't wired for sound, they don't perceive it that way, and therefore they misread what's really transpiring. And since they don't give God the glory, they pin the tail on the church, thinking the church somehow is making these changes in our lives, when in reality, it's not the church at all, it's really our relationship now with the Lord. And as we think of these problems in the walls, in the rebuilding of the walls, there are going to be 9 different tactics of the enemy to stop the work. The first was the problem of unwarranted criticism. We begin in verse 1 again. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall. And so we see here some unwarranted criticism. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. The rebuilding of the walls and the establishment of Jerusalem as a viable and viral place for travel and such to transpire would mean loss of power and loss of money for him and for the area north of Jerusalem in Samaria. And by the way, I can't help but think of religion again. So often religion keeps people enslaved in order to further their power and further their pocketbook, instead of teaching the Word of God and pointing people to Jesus Christ. And then there was Tobiah, which was even of greater concern, as I pointed out. His name is Hebrew. He had friends and family in Jerusalem. He was related by marriage to some of the co-workers that would transpire. And Warren Wiersbe suggests that from the book of Ezra, Tobiah was rejected to participate in building of the temple because he couldn't prove his Hebrew lineage. And as a result, he became very bitter and wanted nothing less to see than those walls not rebuilt, that the children of Israel divided, if not aligned in building a team with him. There's this problem of unwarranted criticism. So how is it addressed? Verse 4, Nehemiah goes vertical. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own hearts, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Notice, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed to the one who ultimately could address this issue. And let me again clarify that under the Old Testament, in light of the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised to bless them that bless Israel, curse them that curse Israel. So he's praying in light of those things. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, as members of the church now, ultimately, we're to love our enemies. We're not to pray, as it were, imprecatory psalms for their demise. But he prays, and then what happens? Verse 6, "So he built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." That's always great when that's the case. So we see here a problem of unwarranted criticism. How was it handled? Pray. Stick to the task. Task at hand. Secondly, there was the problem of forceful intimidation. The problem just did not go away. And oftentimes in our lives, in our ministry or in our church, it just doesn't go away. So there was this problem of forceful intimidation. Verse 7. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." Now notice here that the size of the opposition actually grew. It actually grew from two groups to five groups. And as a result, Nehemiah was surrounded, as it were, with problems and enemies that sought to thwart the rebuilding of the wall. By the way, did anyone ever tell you that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that all your troubles would be over? If they did, they were either lying or misguided. And while it is true your greatest problem is over, instead of being on your way to hell, you're on your way to heaven. Believers, we still have trials. We still have the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're still under the curse, and we deal with disease, difficulties, just like the unsaved do. It's just that we have the Lord to turn to through each step of the way. And did anyone ever tell you that if you as a believer would walk in fellowship with the Lord and serve Him, then all your problems would be over? And again, either they were lying or they were misguided. For while it is true, when you don't walk in after your flesh, you are delivered from self-induced problems that you could bring on yourself. It doesn't mean that we still don't have trials and difficulties. In fact, didn't our choir sing to us today about that very reality? That even when others mean it for evil, God still means it for good. Because God is good. And I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And did anyone ever tell you that if you faithfully attend a sound Bible teaching church, that all your problems would really be over? And we know that isn't true. In fact, you know, sometimes pastors, I want our church to grow. You know what that means? More problems. That's what that means. And while indeed you're glad when people get saved and want to learn the Word of God, Duluth Bible Church is not Utopia Bible Church. And if you ever find the perfect church, don't go. You'll ruin it, as I've said before. Every person here is a sinner with a certain amount of baggage, including the pastor. And you know, isn't it amazing how God in His grace still works with us and seeks to accomplish His will in our life? But sometimes the opposition grows. Furthermore, this forceful intimidation involved a plan of opposition that included surrounding and fighting against Jerusalem in order to hinder the work. In fact, we read, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." They weren't applauding this. "And all of them," now notice this, "conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And we know that God is not the author of confusion. Satan loves to create confusion. And they were very angry. Why? Well, they were threatened at losing their income and status. They were frustrated at not stopping the progress. And they were humiliated in light of what they had said in verses 2 and 3. For in their pride, they thought it would all come to naught. They conspired together. And I find that interesting because it reminds me of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though Herod and Pontius Pilate hated each other, Herod and Pontius Pilate agreed to the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it amazes me how even carnal believers have a way of finding themselves. And while they don't fellowship around the Lord before, now they find themselves because they have a common beef. A common beef of some kind. And here we see this very thing happening. In fact, interesting enough, in light of the names that are mentioned here, as we think of geographical location, Sanballat from Samaria would be coming from the north. The Ashdodites would be coming from the west, from Philistia. The Arabs would be coming from the south. And the Tobiah and the Ammonites would be coming from the east. In other words, they would be surrounded. And they were going to attack, they said. They were using forceful intimidation to discourage and cause cowardice among the Jews, hoping to defeat them. So how did the Jews in Nehemiah respond? We read in verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night." Notice, how did they respond again? They went vertical. "We made our prayer to our God." And secondly, they went horizontal as an overflow, and they set a watch against them day and night, a guard. Now, if you notice something about this prayer, you will notice something different than what we've seen earlier in Nehemiah. It is the personal pronouns. "We made our prayer to our God." In the past, we saw Nehemiah pray. Now we see these Jews praying with him. They had a prayer meeting. And prayer, again, is our way of giving things to the Lord, reflecting dependence upon Him, acknowledging our own insufficiency, relying on His sufficiency, when truly it's a prayer and not just saying prayers. When we truly pray. And they've made their prayer to the Lord. They casted their care on Him. And then they set a watch. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be on the spiritual alert. Don't get the spiritual yawns. First the vertical, then the horizontal. You know, it reminds me of the story of Harry Ironsides, a Bible teacher of yesteryear. He was traveling across the Atlantic, for in those days they didn't have efficient airlines. And as he was traveling across, there was a fire that broke out on the ship, and he was with another believer. And the other believer said, "Let's stop and we'll pray." And Harry said, "You pray, I'm going to go put out the fire." Now by that he wasn't suggesting he could do it in his own strength. He went on, in essence, to share that he was going to be praying while he's putting out the fire. You see, it doesn't have to be an either-or proposition at times. Our dependence on the Lord might direct us then to do something practical or by way of a precaution. You know, for someone who say, "Well, you know, when I drive, I just trust the Lord. I don't wear a seatbelt." You know, my response to you would be, "Why don't you trust the Lord and put on your seatbelt? Because that may be the means God uses to protect you." It doesn't have to be either or, per se. What can we learn from this? Two things I would mention. If unwarranted criticism can't hinder your walk and witness for Christ, don't be surprised if other pressures come. Pressures from family at times, or friends, or co-workers. In fact, I am convinced, in light of the direction our country is moving, it's very possible there's going to be increased pressure put upon churches in our land to lose tax-exempt status and other things if they don't comply with political correctness in our day. And yet, as a believer, when the pressures come, we can still know that all things are working together for good. We can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of our faith works patience. Greek word here, hupomone. God wants to use pressures to cause us to depend upon Him and to grow as a believer. For we recognize that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. And you know, there are some believers in our day, and certainly in the history of the church, that have experienced tremendous persecution. Yea, to death. And those in the Old Testament as well, who according to Hebrews 11:38, of whom the world was not worthy. The second thing you can learn from this, is it's usually more difficult to complete the second half of a project than the first half. A little practical thing here. They only finished half the wall to begin with, right? More difficult to complete the second half of a project than the first. You know, I was thinking of an illustration of this, and it was real easy to find one. Over the last three games, you know what it's like. Watch the first half, turn it off, go to McDonald's and get an Arctic Orange shake, you know, and just forget it, you know. And frankly, just think of how many half-finished projects you have around the house. Some of you still have Christmas lights up till July. It might be you're enthused at a message from the Word of God and you start out well, and before you know it, you quit. So in the problems in the work, there was a problem of unwarranted criticism. There was a problem of forceful intimidation. And thirdly, there was the problem of internal discouragement. Internal discouragement among the troops, as it were. Verse 10, then Judas said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish. He wasn't even British. That we are not able to build the wall. Now, the source of this discouragement was people from within. Here we have the mention of Judah. Judah. One of the faithful tribes of Israel, from which the line of the Redeemer was established. The people who, by the way, happened to live nearest to the enemies, who would hear the criticisms more than anyone else. And you see, if the Jews became discouraged within, they would then defeat themselves, as it were, and the enemies would hardly have to do a thing from without. And you know, even I think of criticisms from within and listening to criticisms. Whether it's in person or on blogs or in Facebook or whatever, one can become very discouraged if they don't keep their eyes on the Lord, or they begin to listen to the criticisms of others and do not check them out with the Word of God. By the way, again, this problem was different than the other two problems, for problem one and two came from without. This problem came from within. And when it's believers that are grumbling and complaining and critical and so forth, that can be very discouraging. It can rip your guts out. You expect it from the unsaved or outsiders, but from within. And by the way, this should teach you something about constantly listening to the criticisms of others. How in doing so, pretty soon you will embrace them unless you confront them or refuse to listen to them. They can adversely affect you. And so, The men of Judah were discouraged. And the roots of this discouragement involved four things. Physical exhaustion, a change in perspective, unbelief, and fear. And by the way, there's a correlation to these, as we'll know. Then Judah said, here's number one, the strength of the laborers is failing. Physical exhaustion. Number two, there is much rubbish. That's a change in perspective because the fact is, it was there all along and they didn't do it as much before. Thirdly, we are not able to build the wall. That's a unbelief. And fourthly, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And what do we have? Fear now. And you know, if you look back at times when you've been discouraged spiritually, oftentimes it's one of these four things. Sometimes you're just physically exhausted, you're tired, you're worn down, you haven't been sleeping good, you don't feel good. And as a result, you get discouraged. Sometimes it's a change in perspective. You lose sight of the objective. Things that were molehills, you now make mountains, or you lose motivation to move on. Sometimes it's unbelief. Notice what he said. We're not able to build the wall. By the way, you weren't able to begin with. But you're relying on the Lord, and therefore He was going to use you. Where's this thinking? But the God who changed the heart of kings Artaxerxes can handle it, can't He? And fourthly, there was fear. Where is your rock? Who do you rely on? Who do you depend on? When I am afraid, I will trust in God. Trust in God. And spiritual battle fatigue had set in, which easily can happen to any of us through disappointment, adversity, criticism, attacks from believers, attacks from unbelievers, and what seems to be overwhelming obstacles. So how would they respond to this? Verse 13. Nehemiah says, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bolts. The first thing we noted is that he addressed this discouragement head on through addressing the obvious with practical measures. If indeed they were in danger of attack, we need to be prepared for this. Very practical measures were put in place. You know, if the water is dripping in the faucet, fix it. That always encourages you. But beyond this, he saw the real concern and he addressed it. He put guards at the most vulnerable places on the wall. Notice he's not aggressive, he's not attacking the enemy. When it comes to our spiritual battle, we're to resist the enemy. So he puts people in place so they would feel more secure in order to then continue the work. And then he addresses the greater issue by encouraging the discouraged, by directing their attention to the Lord and the need. Verse 14 tells us, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When you see the concerns and the criticisms that were placed, what's missing? What's missing is, remember the Lord. Where's the Lord in this? Where's the Lord factoring into your thinking? Remember, He is great and He's awesome. And remember your family, secondly. And if the enemies attack, the ramifications it'll have there. But first of all, remember the Lord, His person, His promises. Remember that His grace is sufficient for you. And at times we did get discouraged, and we need to encourage one another with the promises of God. Thirdly, He utilized the support of others. He realized this wasn't something that He needed to do alone. There's a body concept, there's a team ministry. We're part of a local church, as it were, in our case. In His case, there were other Jews that could help along. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, their conspiracy to attack, and that, now notice this is great. God had brought their plot to nothing. Who does He give credit to? He says, and by the way, you see what I did? No, He gives God the credit. Brought their plot. That all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears and the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, that's another group, and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side also as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. You see, this is an amazing scene here, isn't it? We've got some that are working with the sword in one hand and what's needed in the other. We have some who are just guarding, providing some security. We have a guy next to Nehemiah with a trumpet, and why would that be needed? Because if the enemy comes, that trumpet's going to blow, so they know that trumpet's vital, again, for all of this. And what we see here again is the value of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the love of God. You need to be mindful of the spiritual battle when you're serving the Lord. And here, one worked and one watched. What a team concept. And even as I've talked about even our upcoming building project, some of you may not be able to come and work. That's between you and the Lord, and I understand that. But you can pray. Can you pray? Could you pray about that? Others of you are able to come and work and pray while you work and fellowship with others as well. And the same is true when it comes to evangelism. Some go and give out the gospel. Others are praying when it comes to ministry, when it comes to missions, and so forth. Notice again, the support of others is so valuable in all of this. And as a result, they were able to get the work of the walls done in some 52 days. And you know, even when it comes to our relationship with other believers, as I've said before, Satan loves to divide and conquer. So that we need to love one another without compromising the truth and encourage one another that it's worth it to serve the Lord. Furthermore, notice he handled this discouragement by remembering that the battle is the Lord's. He directs their attention to the Lord. He utilizes the support of others. But he remembers ultimately the battle's the Lord's. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Why? Because our God will fight for us. You've got to remember the battle's the Lord's. When it comes to your own personal life, you've got to remember, you're not sufficient to deal with the problems in your life. Your battle is the Lord. Rely on Him. Rely on His Word. Yes, others can be of help, but ultimately, where is your reliance? That's true as a local church. That's true in a marriage. On and on we go. By the way, when you're fighting your own battles, instead of trusting the Lord to do it, you usually make a mess of it. You see, was it not true that it was God who allowed the Red Sea to drown all the Egyptians that were chasing after the children of Israel? Why? Because the battle's of the Lord's. Let me mention lastly, they were occupied with serving others as well. And that's one of the ways to handle discouragement. You see, when you address the obvious, you get your eyes on the Lord, you access the support of others, you remember the battles of the Lord, and you start to serve others, guess what? You start to forget about yourself. Some of the most miserable people on the planet are people where the arrows are all pointing in on them. And they're focused on themselves and, oh, me and my, oh, me, oh, my, and oh, me, oh, my. Instead, when you get your eyes on the Lord and you start to minister to somebody else, it's incredible what happens. Verse 21, so we labored in the work. Notice we. And half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So there were people assigned to night duty, as it were. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Praise the Lord. In other words, they were ready. They were vigilant. And you know, you work around people who don't take off their clothes much. You know what? It stinks after a while. And you know, when you work with other people, even believers and serve the Lord, guess what? At times you smell each other. Not in the sense of a lack of deodorant, but in the sense of seeing idiosyncrasies and difficulties and fleshliness and immaturity and so forth. You're going to see that. That's going to happen at times. But again, when you're serving the Lord, you see someone else's smelly, dirty, stinky feet, as it were. Remember the Lord Jesus who bowed down and washed those feet. He didn't point out, hey, everybody, hey, look at the corn on this foot here. No, he just quietly took up his basin, took his towel, and wash the disciples' feet. What can leaders learn from this? Let me mention four things. Number one, you're not exempt from criticism, so expect it. So expect it. What leader hasn't been criticized? And remember, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Secondly, you must learn to properly respond and not react to criticism through prayer, proper self-evaluation, and practical measures if needed. You go vertical first. You then evaluate, is the criticism legitimate? Lord, is it I? By the way, were there guards needed on the wall because the enemy may be yes. And then practical measures. He addressed it, he confronted it, he cleared it up. May need to change something. Thirdly, you need to be sensitive to the pulse of the people you lead so as to encourage the discouraged. And you know how you're going to encourage them most of all? You point them to the Lord. And then you remind them of the cause. The walls need rebuilding. And you remind them of the provision. The Lord will fight for us. And it is worth it. And lastly, you must remember that good leadership involves good explanations, good exhortations, and good example. By the way, I found it interesting in verse 23. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Nehemiah was a leader who served and a servant who led. He was an example. He didn't expect people to do one thing and him another. He was willing to lead by keeping his eyes on the Lord, explaining what was needed, encouraging as needed, and be an example himself. And as a result, they just They stayed at the task and encouraged others to do the same. Now, how does all of this apply to you? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where it all starts. We started out this morning. Satan would want to remove your need to be saved or the truth of the gospel to be saved by thinking, I'm a pretty good person, I can earn my way to heaven. Or failing to see that on the cross, he cried out, it is finished, it was paid in full, which means there's nothing left to do. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, Acts 16:31. And if you've been saved, again, remember, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. And as a believer, you are in a spiritual battle, so be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Then you may be able to resist the devil and his wiles. And then, you know, even as I thought of that trumpet right by Nehemiah, that would blow if needed, I couldn't help but think how there's coming a day that we're going to hear a trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now they would sound the trumpet because the enemy is coming. The trumpet would sound in our case because the Lord is coming for us. And then our work will be done. And we'll meet the Lord in the air, that great event called the rapture, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in the meantime, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God and the many things we have seen today from your Word. And how can we ever thank you enough, Lord, for the Word of God, a light, a lamp unto our feet, a light into our path? For many of us were in the bondage of religion, and all of us were in the bondage of our own flesh. And we thank you that you use the gospel to penetrate our eyes to the truth of your love for us in spite of our sin and what Christ did on that cross to save us. We know this is contrary to the thinking of this world. And yet that's what you said it would be. Because your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. So thank you for this message of grace and the gospel. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's never yet been saved, that they would put their faith today in Jesus Christ and alone in what He did on that cross to give them eternal life. And for those of us who have been saved, our Lord Jesus reminded us, in this world you shall suffer afflictions. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And we thank you, Lord, that you're coming again, and it could be today. We look forward to that blessed day. And in the meantime, may we walk by faith. May we war by faith. May we witness by faith as we watch and pray. In Jesus' name.
Well, as we've learned from Nehemiah, there are threats and persecutions from outside and discouragements and distractions, sometimes from inside, but we should not fear or get distracted and get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, how can we fear when He is near? Please stand as we sing, How Can I Fear?
When shadows fall and the night covers all, There are things that my eyes cannot see. I'll never fear, for the Savior is near. My Lord abides with me. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease. He gives me peace. How can I fear with Jesus? When I'm alone and I face the unknown, and I fear what the future may be, I can depend on the strength of my friend. He walks along with me. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease. He gives me peace. How can I fear with Jesus? Jesus is King. He controls everything. He is with me each night and each day. I trust my soul to the Savior's control. He drives all fear away. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. He gives me peace. How can I fear with Jesus?
You just missed.